One day, the trumpet will sound at his coming. One day, the skies with his glory shall shine. One day, oh, what a wonderful day. My beloved is bringing glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. One day he's coming. Shall we turn our Bibles this morning, please, to Romans chapter 9. I can assure you this morning that the trouble in the Middle East is simply a real evidence, in my view, that the Lord is coming very soon. We don't know when, but I believe without any question, if we want to really know the purposes of God very clearly, let me suggest to you, you watch the nation of Israel. Watch the nation of Israel, because God's purposes are surrounding this nation in a real way. Let's look, please, with me at Romans chapter 9, and shall we commence to read at verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken effect, none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children. Of course, the children of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For you say unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he indeed hardeneth. This Romans chapter 9 is a very, very important scripture, and as we have been looking at it some time ago, we're going to continue to look at it as we speak from time to time. And we just might say that, you know, in this first portion of the scripture that we looked at some time ago, we see the Apostle Paul here, and he takes on a different viewpoint. In other words, I just want you to notice how that the apostle here, not only is he being a great teacher of the Word of God, but also he's a great soul winner. He has the people, the general people, all people at heart. For he said, I wish, in verse 3, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so we see in this portion, the early portion of this Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is a great soul winner. He was deeply concerned for his own countrymen. He was deeply concerned for those that he had earlier had much relationship with. But now this morning we want to look at this picture in the book of Romans chapter 9. We want to look at Israel's rejection, and we want to see God's faithfulness. We want to look at it from the point of view we could raise, did God make a mistake? You see, to begin with, Paul was considered a traitor to his Jewish nation. You see, he ministered to the Gentiles majorly in his lifetime. He taught freedom from the law of Moses, and in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul shows simply that his love for Israel is real, and his desire for their welfare is real as well. And so in the early time of Saul of Tarsus' life, he hated the Christians, and he caused havoc to them. But then when he was converted to Christ, we find that he turned to his Jewish people. He turned to his brethren in the flesh. But they rejected him, and they rejected Jesus Christ, and so the Apostle Paul was turned to the Gentiles. You see, this is really the real personal reason here is in this discussion in Romans 9, is really, not only is it personal, but it's doctrinal. That means simply, what really, if God has called the Jew as a nation, then what really about the Jews presently today? You see, they were chosen of God, not because they were a greater people than any other people, not because they were a lovely people, not because they were a faithful people, but simply because it was God's divine, sovereign will to choose them. They were chosen of God, yet now they are set aside. Set aside as a nation, not set aside as an individual. You see, God is really building His church this morning. That is, everyone who is saved by the sovereign grace of God, whether Jew or Gentile, is brought into the church. But you see, as we look at this Romans 9, the very character of God is at stake from this chapter. If God was not faithful to the Jews, yet here's the argument. If God was not faithful to the Jews, how do we know that He will be faithful to the church of Christ? Well, this is what Romans chapter 9 is all about, really. The emphasis here on Romans 9 is on God's election for Israel. In chapter 10, which we're going to look at later, it's Israel's really present rejection of Christ. And I'm speaking nationally now. And in chapter 11, it's really Israel's future restoration. So those three chapters that we're going to be looking at, we want to look at it in the light of those matters. Isn't it interesting this morning, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but the nation of Israel is the only nation in this world that really there's a complete knowledge of their past, their present, and their future. It's the only nation in all the world that we have relating to the past history, their present history, and their future history. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that interesting? And so, as we see this little country that we see so headlined on the news today, God has placed in His Word such an important things. Now in chapter 9 of this epistle, there are four attributes of God we're going to look at. We won't look at them all this morning. But in the first 13 verses, we see God's faithfulness of this chapter. Then in verses 14 to 18, we're going to look at God's righteousness. Perfect, absolute righteousness. And in the next few verses, 19 to 29, we're going to look at God's absolute justice, perfect justice. And then we're going to look at verses 30 to 33, His wonderful grace. So those four attributes of God are going to be seen in this chapter. His faithfulness, His righteousness, His justice, and of course His grace. We're living in a society today that lays a great deal of stress on love. And we know that God's love is immense. It's beyond anything that we can understand. But oh, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, God's absolute righteousness is part of His character. He's as equally loving, but He's as equally righteous. He's as equally just as He is equally gracious. And this, as we only see this from the Word of God. So very quickly, just look at very quickly now verse 14. Notice how it says, what shall we say then? Is there righteousness with God? Unrighteousness with God, God forbid. Then let's look at verse 19. Notice, thou shalt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And then look at verse 30. Notice it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after the righteousness, after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? What shall we say then? So these are three questions in this chapter that God is going to go about to answer. But first of all, we want to look at His faithfulness. You see, the Apostle Paul, in his writing to the epistle to the Romans, he simply clearly says, he moves from chapter 8, and it's the full of joy, because it's full of the Holy Spirit. And so, we see he's moving from joy, but even at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, it's sorrow. What is it sorrow for? He is a burden, and he weeps for his own countrymen. He's deeply concerned for his own countrymen according to the flesh. Let me just pause for a moment. What about you and I? What about you and I as believers in Christ this morning? How deeply concerned are you? Are you as an individual for your own countrymen? For your own family. How do you weep like Paul for his countrymen according to the flesh? Do you weep for your own family according to the flesh? Is this the attitude? Is this the spirit that God has laid on your heart and the burden that's laid on your heart? You see, this is what God says here. And I believe it's a real object lesson for us. You see, when he looked at Christ, he rejoiced. But when he looked out at the people of Israel nationally, he wept. You see, his theme was God's election of Israel. And the first thing he deals with is the blessings of God. Now notice, first of all, just very quickly, verses 4 and 5, before we go into the other verses. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? And so God had adopted Israel. We haven't time to look at it this morning, but if you were to turn to Exodus chapter 4, you'd see that God had called Israel His son. The nation of Israel was His son. And so God loved Israel. And so He has adopted them. He gave Israel His glory. And we see that in the tabernacle. In the wilderness, we see that God came down upon the tabernacle, and it was a pillar of fire by night, and it was a pillar of cloud by day. And when that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was over that place, God protected His people. God gave a marvelous protection for His people. And the glory of God shone in that tabernacle. And the glory of God shone in the temple that he made at Jerusalem. But more than that as well, he gave them, notice, the covenant and the covenants. First to Abraham, then to Moses, and to David. You see, he gave the covenants to these people of God. And he gave them the law. For you see, giving the law in verse 4 again says, there, for every aspect of their life, politically, socially, religiously, he guaranteed his blessing if they would obey his voice, but they failed. You see, he gave them the service of God. That's what it says in verse 4 as well, which refers to the ministry of the tabernacle. And then he gave them the promises in verse 5. And he gave them the fathers, which is the prophets. But I want you to notice something that's very interesting. For the doctrine of people who would suggest that the Lord Jesus is not God, verse 5 is a clear, defined statement that he is. Notice, who are the fathers and whom are concerned the flesh? Christ came, who is over all God. Blessed forever. Oh, I tell you, God makes no mistake when he declares his word so clearly. I do not know if people have to be blind so that they do not want to see this. You see, God is saying, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. But I want you to go on with me in this portion of the scripture as we come and look at this. So we see the purpose was through these blessings. Jesus Christ came to Israel, but they rejected him. He came unto his own people nationally. And many received him, but nationally they just, why? They crucified him. I will not have this man to reign over me. You know, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, that's the worst sin that anyone can commit. It's worse than murder. It's worse than anything that God has said, rejecting His Son. There isn't anything that's so serious as turning your back upon Jesus Christ. You see, this is so serious that the Bible makes it clear, he that believeth not is condemned already because he believeth not that God sent forth his Son. Well, I'm not talking about intellectual belief. I'm not talking about the fact that you've heard about this. I'm not talking about the fact that you have never heard about Jesus Christ dying for your sins. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that you have bowed your knees and accepted His gift, God's Son, as your very own Lord and Savior. This is what He's talking about. You see, and this is what's the cause of the problem with people today. Little do they realize the seriousness of what it means to reject Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a scripture, the last verse in John chapter 8 that says these words, "He that rejecteth me and my words has one that shall reject him in the last day." So, ladies and gentlemen, it's a serious, serious thing to reject Jesus Christ. But let's go on in our study of this ninth chapter again, please. You see, Israel did reject him nationally and finally crucified him. You see, the Apostle Paul should know a lot about this. For he was the one who persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. Does Israel's failure really cause us to believe that God has failed or His word? Of course, the answer is no. God is faithful no matter what man may say or do to His word. I can recall some years ago, the man who opened the service this morning, the young man who opened the service was in my house, along with another young man who was in the service this morning as well. And I recall how that a little incident in our house, we sat there having a Bible study, and the subject of hell came up. And Kevin said, "Well, I don't believe in hell." And I said, "Well, Kevin, whether you believe it or not, will not change hell one bit. Not one bit. For you see, hell is what God says it is. It's the place for Christ rejecters. You see, to turn your back on love like this, some people, even this audience, know something about what it really means to have their love rejected. And the human bosom is deeply scarred and marred by that. But what about God's heart concerning His Son? What about God's heart in the rejection of His Son? All right, let's look at verses 6 to 10 very quickly, because I want to get through these verses for this morning if we possibly can. I want you to notice with me, please, as we look at verse 6, not as though the word of God hath been none of hath the word of God hath taken of none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That is simply meaning this, that because they were Israelites in a national way doesn't mean that everyone has faith in the word of God, or have the imputed righteousness rendered to them. Notice verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be blessed. You see, there's a difference between the natural seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed. There isn't any question Ishmael was born of Hagar. And Isaac was born of Sarah, but Ishmael was the firstborn from Abraham. He should have been chosen, but God chose Isaac. Rebekah had two sons. One was Jacob and the other was Esau. But isn't it interesting that the first son, Esau, was not chosen? God chose Jacob. No, He didn't choose him because he was a nicer fellow. In fact, the opposite is true. You see, it's not by human merit that God, nor does God choose by natural tendency. What a tragic thing. Many of you people are not aware, but some years ago I was in Sweden. And everyone, this is an interesting thing when we learn there, that everyone that's born in Sweden becomes automatically a member of the National Swedish Church. Isn't that interesting? That's what they say. But that doesn't make them a child of God. For you see, the Bible makes it clear, we're not born, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. There is no question this morning that God has made it clear here from Israel's case. The people that were born of the lineage of Abraham were not necessarily, under any circumstance, were they necessarily children of Abraham by faith. They were born naturally, but they had to come just like everyone else and reach out in simple faith and trust the Lord Jesus by simple faith as the coming Messiah. But I want you to notice verses, notice please with me as well. It says, for this, verse 9 says, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. Now every one of us, I'm sure, that's here this morning knows that Sarah had a son in almost, was a miracle. 99 years old was Sarah when she had her son, Isaac. 99 years old, she had a son. Amazing. A miracle. Because God had promised Sarah she would have a son. And she did. You see, but as well, it's interesting. So he's a son of promise. There was no merit in the fact that Isaac was born of Sarah alone. For you see, this is true as well. Notice with me verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one by our father Isaac. Now notice verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election. So it wasn't by human merit. That which was born of the flesh was flesh. Now please don't ask me the question, why did God, in His purpose of election, choose to cause that Jacob would be the one He called? I don't know. But we're going to look at a little later on. In chapter 10, we're going to see that can the clay say to the potter that I have no need of thee? You see, God is sovereign. And I can tell you this morning, ladies and gentlemen here, I am thankful that God called me long before I was born. How do you know that? Because Jesus said so. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. And you say to me, well then God chooses whom He will and changes. Oh no. That's the amazing part of this. You know, to completely and fully understand election. You know, and try to do this, we'll lose our mind. But to not believe it, you'll lose your soul. You know why? Because God is sovereign. God is in control. And God, if we had the time to look at Israel's history before the cross, and look this morning at Israel's history after the cross, and then look at Israel's history in the present time, we'll be amazed when we stop and think, just for a moment with me, just stop and think with this. 6 million Jews were murdered by Adolf Hitler. 6 million were murdered. But did that stop the plan of God? Did that change the plan of God for Israel? Not one bit. You see, that was in 1939 to 1945. It's most interesting in 1948. For the first time in 2,000 years, Israel became a nation. Israel became a nation. It's most interesting as well that when Israel became a nation, there were 80,000 Jews in the land of Palestine. And this morning, there are over 2 million, almost 3 million Jews. Maybe you don't know, but there are more Jews in New York City than there is in Palestine. Maybe you don't know this either, but the major amount of money that the Jewish nation gets today in Palestine comes from New York. I didn't say all the money, but most of it. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as we begin to look at this 9th chapter and the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter of Romans, we begin to see that God is on the throne. God is in control. And this morning, I want to ask a question as I close. Now, what about your life? You see, I wonder if he's in control of your life. I wonder if that's what you want as you're here this morning. And I want to say this morning, if he is not, he wants to be in control. I trust there'll not be any echo of the voice of those who mockingly stood around the cross, crucify him. Crucify him. I will not have this man to reign over me. Ladies and gentlemen, you see, when the Jews cried out at the foot of that cross, simply these words, I will not have this man to reign over me. His blood be upon us and upon our children. I tell you, remember me saying just maybe a week or so ago that what your words are of tremendous import. The words of those men and people. They didn't realize what that meant. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here this morning without Christ, if you're here this morning and yet you haven't claimed Him as your Lord and Savior in your life, you know, whether you realize this or not, His blood is upon you. Upon you in the sense of rejection. In the sense of simply, I will not have this man to reign over me. I just want to talk to us just closing to the saints of God this morning. How about your life? How about your life? Are you running it? Or is he running it? Is he really in control? Are you allowing him to have the lordship of his person over your life? You see, he wants that. This is the only way he can work out his purposes for you. You know, there are some here, and they're saying, you know, it's all very well, but I got other things to do. Well, maybe you will. But I want to warn you ahead of time. God sometimes allows you to have your own way, but to the leanness of your soul. To the leanness of your soul. Oh, you can have it. You might even be getting along well, financially, and other things. But you see, you're going to suffer spiritually. The only way to be fulfilled, the only way to be satisfied, the only way to know peace in the home, the only way to know peace in your bosom, the only way to know peace in your business, the only way to know peace anywhere is to allow Him to be in control. to allow Him to be the Lord of your life and mine. Oh, I know there's no such a thing as being absolute in this way. But I warn you, and I as well, there's no fulfillment in any way, whether young person or older, without being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. God wants to be the Lord. Christ wants to be the Lord of your life. May God you allow you this morning to indeed trust the Lord will indeed, by His Spirit, draw you to Himself this morning. For His name's sake, shall we pray. O God, our Father, we think of those words, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. There should be one here this morning, and they haven't really trusted the Lord Jesus. They haven't come as a weary sinner and found refuge in Him. O God, this morning, bring that one to conviction, we pray. And for Thy people, O, we pray and long for we, Thy people, all of us, O, to allow the Lordship, the One who is Lord, to be sovereign in our hearts. Lord, we need this so much. Grant, our Father, that there might come upon us in this local assembly, in this local church, everyone wanting as a goal in their life the Lordship and the sovereignty of Christ. For we ask it in His name.